In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So one other thing I didn't tell the kids about the season of Advent is that it's the beginning of the church year. So we could rightly say today, Happy New Year! Go ahead.
Happy New Year!
Good job. Advent is the beginning of the church's year. And Advent comes from two Latin words. The first is ad, which means to, and the second is venire, which means come. So a simple definition would be the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. The arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. Who can guess what the notable person, thing, or event is that is coming?
Jesus.
Good. You guys are excellent. Jesus is coming. And the season of Advent first came into the church year as a season of preparation for the celebration of Christmas. Christmas was one of the very first things that appeared on the church's calendar because the incarnation of Jesus is such an important fact of history that God left heaven and took on human flesh to come and dwell among his people, and that he became both fully God and fully man at the same time. And so Christmas came on the calendar very early in the church year, but then people, as they were getting ready to celebrate Christmas, they needed a season to prepare. And that's where Advent came in. And it's been 4 weeks long for a very, very long time as we celebrate the march towards Christmas. We celebrate actually two comings, though. We celebrate Christmas, where Jesus came in the incarnation a little more than 2,000 years ago. We also celebrate the fact that Jesus promised that he would come again. And that's particularly what we focus on today, that he will come again sometime in the future. It's always good when you set out to do a project to begin with the end in mind, right? We have some French doors in our house. We're going to turn our dining room into a guest room with the help of Jerry and Mike tomorrow. And so we needed these doors. And so we had a vision for it, and we needed to make sure that we had that vision in mind so we knew what supplies to buy, what we wanted to paint the door, all those things that you need to do to get ready for a project. Similarly, if you build a house, you're going to start not with a house, but with blueprints. Or if you take a trip, you're going to plot out your course on a map before you go there. Or now you'll type in the address of the place where you're going and Google will plot out the course for you, but it's still on a map, and you're still going to have to follow that map to get where you want to go. And if you cook, it's important to have in your mind what you're cooking is going to taste like and look like when you're done so that you have a roadmap from your recipe to follow. You don't always cook with a recipe, but you begin with the end in mind. So also with the church year. As we begin the season of Advent and the whole church year, we always begin with the season of Advent and with Jesus' promise that he will return at his second coming. That's the end that we have in mind as we start the whole church year. That Jesus is coming back for us. That he hasn't left us without hope. And so we hope and we wait for his return. So what will this return mean? What will happen when Jesus comes back for us? Well, to sum it all up in one word, restoration. Jesus' second coming means restoration of a broken creation, of all that's broken and wrong with the world. How many of you know the names Chip and Joanna Gaines? Couple of you, they're the stars of a TV show called Fixer Upper. How many of you know what a Fixer Upper is? A Fixer Upper is a house that's kind of broken down. It doesn't look so good. Maybe it needs some new paint. Maybe it needs some new walls. Maybe it needs a new roof. Maybe it needs a lot of things to make it a livable house. And Chip and Joanna Gaines, in their TV show, they go and they look for these houses that are Fixer Uppers, and they buy it at a rock bottom price. Or actually, they work with a client, and the client buys it at a rock-bottom price. And then they invest money in it to improve it. And then hopefully, the end result is a house that's worth a lot more than both the cost of purchasing it and renovating it. And so they're taking these old, blighted properties and turning them into something beautiful for a family to live in. Now, Chip and Joanna Gaines happen to be Christians, and this is a wonderful witness that they've had to the whole world through the seasons of this television show, as they've been able to show their love for each other and their love for the people that they serve as they fix up these properties. But I think it's also a beautiful image of God's work in the world. God takes what's broken and he fixes it. God takes what's ugly and he makes it beautiful. God takes what's uninhabitable and makes it habitable. This is God's work. And God does this with us too. God meets us where we are in our broken and sinful lives. But he doesn't leave us there. He holds out his hands to pull us out of the muck and the mire, to restore us, to change us, to fix us up and make us brand new. It's a beautiful thing that God does. But he doesn't just do this for us as individuals. He does it on a much grander scale than that. God is in the process of fixing up his whole creation. In the very beginning, God made everything. There was nothing, and God spoke, and everything that is came into existence. And as he created, he looked at each thing that he made, and he said, "Oh, that's good." And he saw us. He saw man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he said, "Oh, that's very good." But then sin came into the world, and everything became broken. And since that time, God has been fixing up his world, restoring it. And we're on our way to a restored world that has the full beauty and splendor of the first one that God created. Maybe even better. God is fixing it up. If we look in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we see some interesting verses. This is verses 19 through 23. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons." The whole creation is waiting for, with eager expectation, to be restored. The ground we stand on, the trees, everything around us, the waters and the sea, all of it is waiting to be restored to its former glory, to its future glory. Longing and waiting with eager expectation, and waiting for us too, because it's we who brought that sin into the world in the first place. It's we who broke the creation, and it's God who's working to restore it. The creation waits with eager longing. And so we cry out as the people of God, along with the psalmist in today's Psalm 80. "Restore us, O God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved." That's the very cry from the bottoms of our heart, because we all know that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. We can all see the brokenness all around us all the time. And when we see that injustice, when we see that brokenness, that ugliness, that sin in the world, it makes us cry out to God and say, "Restore us, O Lord. How long do we need to wait? How long before you fix all of this? How long before you come? Restore us, O God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved." In the early church, there was an early church father or an early church leader named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus had a theory about what God was doing in the world, and he called it recapitulation, which came from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10. Now, there's a Greek word that literally means putting the head back on. And in Latin, that would be recapitulation. Capital punishment, capital means head, So to put the head back on, recapitulation, reheading the creation. And it's an acknowledgement that the creation is deeply broken at its very roots. But God's plan is to restore the creation, to put the head back on. If you lost your head, you'd be in a world of trouble, wouldn't you? If you've ever seen a chicken with its head cut off, you know that's a world of hurting. That's no good. God is putting the head back on his creation. And who is that head? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the head that's missing right now. Adam was the head of all humanity, and he broke it. He messed it up. And we all have been dealing with the consequences of that sin for thousands of years. And Jesus is going to put the head back on. He's going to restore it, and he's already doing it. Robert Weber, who was a evangelical Bible teacher at Wheaton College and at a number of seminaries, has been doing a lot of research in these early church fathers, people like Irenaeus. And this is what he says about Irenaeus's idea of recapitulation, reheading the creation. He says, "This hope, this expectation of the renewal of all things in Christ is also the vision in which the whole church lives." It's the vision in which the whole church lives. "No matter how effectively the powers of evil now rage, they are doomed. Evil is not ultimate. Evil is not the final word in human existence. The final word is Jesus Christ. The vision of new heavens and a new earth is no fantasy. It is the reality, the truth. Therefore, it is the hope that lies behind everything we do as Christians." Isn't that a beautiful thought? That God is putting the head back on creation, and this is the hope behind everything we do as Christians. It's the longing, the deepest longing in our heart, to see ourselves restored, to see God's creation restored, so that it might be beautiful again, without sin, without brokenness, without death. God is putting the head back on. And we see this in the scriptures at the end, in chapter 21 of Revelation. It's almost the end. There's actually one more chapter. There's 22. But in chapter 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people.'" Notice that. God hasn't dwelt with man in that way since the fall. Since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, God is putting it all back together. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, behold, I am making all things new.'" That is the work of Christ, the restoration, the making new of all things that are evil and broken and wicked. God is restoring it. This is the end that we have in mind as we walk through each and every day as Christians. God is restoring us, and he is restoring his whole creation. He is making all things new. Praise be to God. And in the meantime, we wait with eager longing, along with the whole of creation. We wait. And that's one of the things that defines the season of Advent. We're waiting. We long for Christmas, but it's not here yet. And so we wait. We long for God's future Advent, but it's not here yet. And so we wait with expectation, with hope, knowing that it's coming. We know Christmas is going to be here. And just, it's actually 3 short weeks this year because Christmas Eve is on the 4th Sunday of Advent. Just 3 weeks away, we know Christmas is coming and we hope for it. We long for it. We love Christmas. We love celebrating the incarnation. We love time with family. but we wait for it because it hasn't come yet. And similarly, we wait for the Lord. We wait for his return, longing, waiting, and staying awake, as Jesus says in the gospel today. Now, this isn't literally staying awake. Otherwise, you know, eventually you're going to fall asleep unless you drink a whole lot of coffee. But that only lasts for so long. When I was younger, when I was in third grade, I played Little League baseball. And I wasn't very good. So they put me in left field, which is where they put the people that aren't very good at baseball. And I went out into left field, and I waited. And I waited, and I waited. Nothing ever happened out in left field. It was a pretty boring place. And as I got older, I stopped playing baseball. I really only played about half of a season because it was kind of boring out in left field. But as I got older, we'd play baseball or softball in gym class sometimes, and lo and behold, there's me out in left field. That's my position. I play left field. And so one day in high school, many years later, I was standing out in left field, manning my position, waiting as I always do. And someone miraculously hit a home run way out into left field. And that ball, it soared up into the air. It went high. I heard the crack of the bat. I knew the ball was up there somewhere. And wouldn't you believe it landed right on my head. All I had to do was stick the glove on top. I would have caught it. He would have been out. But I didn't do that. It fell on the ground, and then I had to try and throw it in and all that stuff. I fell asleep because nothing ever happened out there. Not literally asleep. I was still standing up. But you know what I mean. I wasn't paying attention. I had forgotten that, oh yeah, someone might actually hit a ball out here, and I might actually have a job to do. To me, left field was just waiting for my time to go back in and swing that bat again. And how often do we treat the Lord's coming in that way? Jesus tells us to stay awake, to be ready for his recoming, his reheading, his return, his second advent. We're supposed to stay awake, to always be ready. And yet sometimes we're just out there in left field because it seems like it's a long way off. And we're just biding our time, waiting for it to come. It'll get here when it gets here. But we're falling asleep. We're not staying awake. We're not watching. We're not waiting. Jesus calls us to stay alert as we await his second coming. In our gospel today, he says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We have a job to do. If you're in the Navy and you're on a ship and you're the night watch people, you're in a world of hurting if you fall asleep while you're on the job, right? Same with us. We can't fall asleep while we're on the job. Talking about this passage, one of the commentators I've been reading said this. In the midst of many details that are puzzling, and if you look at the first part of what we read today, it's kind of puzzling. All these signs in the sky and things changing and stars falling from the heaven. We can get caught up in the confusion of that. But it's really very simple. He says, in the midst of many details that are puzzling, two principles are clear. First, the Christian is to avoid unhealthy interest in the actual date of Jesus' coming. The Christian is to avoid unhealthy interest in the actual date of Jesus' coming. And secondly, we are to see the very uncertainty as to the date as a strong stimulant to ceaseful watchfulness. We're to see the unexpected date as a strong stimulant to the unexpected watchfulness. That we just wait, knowing he's coming, with the reality that he could be here 2 minutes from now. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you expecting? How many times have predictions about the Lord's return been made public with a specific date, only to come with no significance? It happens over and over and over in the history of the world. It's not new to our time. We have, you know, all these novels and things today about the second coming and what's going to happen. That's nothing new. Every generation has had its own people with its own predictions, its own dates in mind for the second coming of Christ. Just this past September, there was a major news story going around about a man named David Mead, and he was predicting, based on his interpretation of various numbers in the Bible and the lining up of the constellations and planets in the sky, that September 23rd was the date of this year. He was quoted in the paper saying, "The world is not ending, but the world as we know it is ending. A major part of the world will not be the same the beginning of October." Oh, it's December. It didn't happen, did it? He was predicting that this planet, this unknown body that NASA couldn't see, that nobody could see, that it was going to collide with the Earth on or around September 23rd. It hasn't happened. Why? Because he doesn't know. Nobody knows. Jesus doesn't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. And he will make it known to us when the time comes. But we're on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know. What we do need to know is that it's a season of waiting, a season of expectation. And as much as we might like to know, Jesus was very clear that no one is going to know when he's going to return. Only the Father knows. And so instead of worrying about when, he calls us to simply wait expectantly. Did you ever wonder why hasn't he returned yet? I wonder that sometimes. Why hasn't Jesus come back? He said he was going to come back. And the early church was no stranger to those questions as well. A lot of people were wondering in the early church about when Jesus would come back. And so even in the scriptures themselves, we see the first apostles talking about the delay of Jesus' coming. In 2 Peter, Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord's delay is gracious towards us, because we're not ready yet. And there are a lot of other people who aren't ready yet. And he wants to see all reach repentance. And so that's a double call to us. It's a call to us to be ready, to get ready, to be prepared, to watch. But it's also a call to mission, because the Lord desires that all would come to repentance. And so we need to be participating in the mission of God. And as we wait, we have another promise, which is that God will sustain us. We read about this in our lesson from 1 Corinthians today. It says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift, verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not lacking in any gift. God will bestow whatever gifts we need for the work that he's called us to, and we won't lack for anything. Even now, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of us are guiltless because we're all sinners. We all sin each and every day. But on that day, we have the hope of Jesus, that Jesus has paid the penalty for us, that we are, in fact, guiltless before the Father because of what he's done for us on the cross. And in the meantime, he has sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts and to make us ready, to give us every gift for every good thing that we need, so that we can accomplish the things he's calling us to do. Staying awake doesn't just mean waiting around for the Lord's return. It doesn't mean just sitting on your couch and twiddling your thumbs. It also means getting busy with the work that God is already doing. Remember, God is a restorer. God is fixing his broken creation. And that began from the moment of his death on the cross and his resurrection. And God has been doing that work since that time. And there's still a lot of brokenness in the world. But slowly, God is restoring it. And he's calling us to join with him. In Jeremiah, we see the people of God in a foreign land. They've been exiled, sent away from the land that God promised them. And they're living in a foreign land, Babylon, surrounded by pagan gods, surrounded by all kinds of things that they don't believe in and that are against God's law. And so you might think that God would tell them to hole up in their houses, to lock the doors, to keep the world out and make sure that they stay pure from the world. But instead, God tells Jeremiah to write them a letter. And in his letter from God, he says this, chapter 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God tells his people to work for the restoration of Babylon, to work to make Babylon as healthy and whole as possible, to seek the welfare of that city. And so what are we doing to seek the welfare of Middleburg, of Jacksonville, of Orange Park, of Fleming Island? What are we doing to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed us? Beginning with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the kingdom of God is already breaking into this world, and we are a part of it as its first fruits. The kingdom of God exists anywhere where Christ is king. The kingdom of God exists anywhere where Christ is king. Jesus reigns in our hearts as Christians, and so we are called to be agents of this kingdom. We are called to cause flourishing, to cause beauty, to cause redemption and restoration, to be the aroma of Christ, as St. Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians. Have you ever baked some bread? It's a good smell. When you put that bread in the oven and it's baking, and you walk into the house after you've been out in the garden or walking the dog or whatever, you come back in the house and the whole house smells like bread. It fills the whole place. That's what we're called to be as Christians, the aroma of Christ in this world. The world should smell better because we're here, and not just because we're wearing our deodorant. The world should smell better because we're the aroma of Christ. We're bringing God's restoration and flourishing into this world. In our own little ways, we should be able to say with Jesus, "Behold, I am making all things new." To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.